James chapter 4, and we're going to read just two verses, last two verses of the chapter, verses 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 31, it says, "But all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for your word and for this time that we have to gather together in freedom and safety. We just pray your blessing upon many other believers this day that are meeting not in freedom or in safety, Lord, even risking their lives to be able to worship you today. We just pray your safety and blessing upon them. And we pray your blessing upon us, Lord, today from your word and from your presence. Just help us to learn from you, Lord, and be more and more conformed into your image, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And as we've seen throughout this series we've gone through, God's plan for all of us as believers is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That we're not here just to kind of kill time until Jesus comes and brings us home. And of course, we're not here just to live life the way we did before we were saved. He came to save us from our sins. He came to save us from ourselves. And so while God's work of justification, of saving us from the penalty of sin, is fully completed, and can never be added to or taken away of, we understand that His work of sanctification within us is something that continues from the point of when we first trusted in Christ till the point that we pass from this life into eternity. And for all of us, we realize that from what we were when we first got saved to the final destination, which we understand to be conformity to the image of Christ, we realize there's a long distance there, a long distance from being a sinner to truly becoming a saint, from being conformed to the image of this world to being conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so the change isn't going to be instantaneous. It isn't something where one day we wake up and we're sinlessly perfect. That doesn't happen this side of glory. It's not instantaneous, it's progressive. That day by day as we walk with the Lord, that He transforms us by His grace. And that's what we want to have happen in our lives, and we want that to be something that is evident to others, that there is a change in us. Not that we've got it all figured out, that we're perfect or anything like that, but that they see a progression, that we're becoming a different person. And it says in Proverbs 4 and verse 18, "But the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day." And that's what we want to have happen, that we're taking steps into the light, that we're acting more like children of the light. And that's the thing, is that that's part of our Christian life, is finding out what steps we need to take and taking those and having progress. And so with what we looked at last week, we started looking at the principle of confronting our anger. We saw that verse 26 of this passage where it says, "Be angry and sin not, let the sun go down upon your wrath." That we kind of would think of this as in the first step in dealing with anger specifically, is that we have to recognize and confront our anger, that it's not something that we can excuse or rationalize or justify, that we can never allow our anger to control us and to lead us into sin. We can't say when we are verbally or physically abusive, or if we're destructive of property, we can never say, well, there's a good reason for that as a Christian, that we can't justify that. We need to say, okay, I have to deal with my anger. I can't let it control me. I have to bring it under control. And so that's something that we have to learn to do, is to be angry and sin not, as it says, and let the sun go down on our wrath. That's an important step to take, and even that is very much a challenge. But we see from this passage that that is not all that Paul has to say about this. And of course we understand this is words inspired by God, that God wanted Paul to say more to this topic than just what he said in verse 26. And that's what we see here in verses 31 and 32, what essentially we would identify as being the second step that God wants us to take. Yes, he wants us to be angry and sin not, but then we see here in verse 31 where he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That we see here, of course, anger is part of this group, and we see all the words which surround anger are related to it, and we'll discuss more in detail what they mean in just a moment. But it's the idea is that God just doesn't want us to confront anger and to bring it under control, that he wants it to be put away entirely from us. And this putting away is almost the idea of casting off. You had something that would weigh you down, if you're in a ship and an anchor was dragging and you were to actually hack the anchor off so that then you'd be free from it. That's what God wants us to do with this. And so we can think of that with this area of anger, and of course with many other areas in our Christian life. God doesn't just want us to kind of harness things or bring things under control. When it comes to sin, he wants us to have complete victory, where by his grace it is overcome and it's put away completely. And it makes a lot of sense. We kind of think of the picture we have in the Old Testament of the Israelites who were to enter into the Promised Land, and they were to possess it. And of course, the Promised Land, we realize it is a place of blessing and fruitfulness. And it's symbolic to us in a way as Christians that we understand that God wants each of us to come to a place of blessing and fruitfulness in our Christian life. But we find with the Israelites that yes, they needed to possess the Promised Land, but what was the issue was that there were inhabitants within the land that needed to be dispossessed first before they could inhabit the land. And it's in the same way that there's a lot of things within us that are going to hamper and prevent us from coming to a point of blessing and fruitfulness, of these sins that do so easily beset us, that God says, well, I don't want you just to hold on to them. I don't want you just kind of keep them around. They need to be eliminated. And so we see with the Israelites that God had a plan for them to enter into this land. There are these inhabitants that had to be dispossessed from the land. But God makes a promise to them in Exodus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 28, says, and I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land. That's the idea, that God was going to do it, but he was going to do it little by little. And to the point, but we understand that even though there was a process to it, it wasn't going to be all at once, that ultimately the goal for them was for them to completely drive out all these other inhabitants. And they were commanded to, and made it clear that there would be serious consequences to them if they failed to do so. In Numbers 33, beginning in verse 51, we read these words, but spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan, the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein, for I have given you the land to possess it. And ye shall divide the land by lot for inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, to the few ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, for the tribes of your fathers ye shall inherit. Then verse 55 we see, "But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein ye dwell." And so he gives them a warning, gives them a promise. If you don't drive them all the way out, they're going to come back to haunt you. They're going to give you trouble later on. And we find that the promise of God came true, and they didn't heed the warning and obey God's voice. They had a good start, but they didn't finish. And we see in Judges chapter 1 that it says, "Neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Ibleam and her towns, nor the inhabitants of Megiddo and her town, but the Canaanites would dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out." And it's sort of the idea is that they got going, but they didn't complete it. And they allowed these ones to remain in the land with them. And it, of course, took away from what they could actually enjoy. And it was like, well, when they were strong, they got them to pay taxes. They got them to pay tribute to them. And so that was a benefit. But God said, "No, I want you to drive them out completely." And really we find that the rest of Judges lays out the bad fruit of what resulted. How they as a people, because they didn't drive out the inhabitants, they actually started following after the gods of the Canaanites. And these nations whom they thought that they had under their control, we find different ones starting to become stronger and begin to dominate and oppress them as a people. And so we think of that and we realize that there is spiritual lessons for us to be learned from that. And we want to learn from the mistakes of the Israelites. And we want to, as we think in terms of anger, and of course there's many other areas of life we could correlate this with, but in terms of anger, it's not something for us as Christians merely to manage. And that's a lot of what we see today of this whole idea of anger management. And that's important to learn to do that, but that's not where we want to stop. That's a good start, but God wants us to get beyond just managing or controlling our anger. He wants us to be able to put it away, to be able to eliminate it from our lives. And why is that? It's because it's always going to be a snare to us. And it's that old that verse that says, "That him that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." A lot of times we think, "Well, I've got this under control. I've handled this," but then we get in a position of stress, a position of difficulty, and it can only take a moment, but sometimes we find that it comes back to the fore. Some we thought we had under control, it starts controlling us again, and so we want to, by God's grace, to have complete and total victory over it. And that's really what we understand, the idea that we could actually put it away completely and not get angry anymore. How could that happen? And it's not us in our own strength, it's God's grace and His work in us, His transforming power. We want to see that. And so we want to consider that thought of dealing with our anger and putting it away. We see the same thought expressed in Colossians chapter 3, where it's talking about how that we're to seek the things of God because we're risen with Christ. And because of that, it talks about verse 5, that we're to mortify our members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which he also walked some time when he lived in them. And so those things we recognize. Those are definitely things that are wrong, that are evil, that they should not even be named once among us as becoming saints. We should mortify those things, put them to death, not have them as part of our life anymore. But in the next verse we see it continues, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth." That it's in the same company, that it needs to be just eliminated just the same as the things that came before. And so we want to recognize that, that some of these things we harbor, we hold on to, we don't think they're that important, but God is putting His finger on them, saying, no, these are things that we need to deal with. Because until we do, they're always going to cause us trouble. And so we want to consider what it says here, different things, where it says bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bitterness we would understand and define as being kind of an animosity that we harbor against someone because of a past wrong that they've done for us. It's really, and bitterness is a good word for it because it's sort of, it has an idea of an acridity or a poison, kind of a bad taste that's left in our mouth kind of thing, and it lingers. And with bitterness, there's always kind of this desire for revenge. It's, you want that, get that person back somehow. That there's, it's not settled, you're holding a grudge. Wrath, we understand the idea of being passion and fierceness and indignation, where we lose control and we cause harm and damage to others or to other things. Anger, we looked at already, is that idea, that fire that burns within us, that if we don't keep it tamped down, it can go out of control rather rapidly. Clamor is the idea of an angry outburst where we're ready to argue, ready to bicker. The volume of our voice gets a whole lot louder and we're a lot more forceful. And we're just, it's something that you kind of get the picture of it. It's just something that other people can hear, just the temperature is going up and the volume's going up, that there's a fight brewing. And we don't want that as believers. Evil speaking, the actual Greek word there is blasphemia. It's like you're taking the other person's name in vain. You're cursing against them. You're calling them names. You're slandering their name to other people. And then malice, we understand, is really, we can define it as the desire to harm others or to see others suffer. That if something happens to someone that you don't like, something bad happens, where you're rejoicing, you're happy that misfortune came to them. And we recognize that none of that belongs in our lives as believers. All of it is very insidious, very damaging, both to others and to ourselves and to our testimony. And we see in Hebrews chapter 12 this warning that's given. Hebrews 12 and verse 14, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. That it warns us that we be careful that we don't fail of the grace of God. And we understand grace is that idea of unmerited favor, where we, even though someone might deserve certain things, that we're merciful, we're kind, we go above and beyond, and we show kindness to someone that has totally not earned it at all. That's how God has treated us, that's how He wants us to treat others. And it warns us, be careful you don't fail of that grace of God. And He says, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and many be defiled. That it's the idea that this bitterness can be kind of like a root, and you can compare it almost to like a very insidious weed, and there's different ones like that, where say dandelions or other ones that have a really long taproot, that you can pull it out and you can get pretty well the whole weed out, but there still be a chunk of that root there. And even though you think, okay, I've got rid of it, then sure enough, in a few weeks, you find it coming back up again. And that's the way bitterness is. And it has to be, have to be careful with us. Because kind of what happens when someone does us wrong and hurts us, it troubles us. We have a desire for revenge. We want to see that wrong repaid in some way. We always bring it up. It's not dealt with. Or sometimes what happens, because we got hurt and we're bitter and we don't want to get hurt again, we shut ourselves out from many other things. We kind of back away from putting ourselves out there rather than get hurt again. And so that can hurt us. It can hurt others. That there's many that may have been serving the Lord faithfully, but then something happens. They get hurt sometimes by a fellow believer, and they never get back to the point of serving God or serving Him with the same enthusiasm they once did, because there's that bitterness of being hurt sometime before. And so it can be harmful to us, it can be harmful to others. And an illustration of this we could think of is when we look in the Old Testament, we look at three kings who reigned in succession. We think first of Uzziah in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And if you're familiar with the story, he was a good king. And he served the Lord for most of his reign. He had quite a long reign. But what happened at the end of his reign is he started doing things that were very foolish. And the main thing that he did that was wrong is he felt because he was the king, he should have the right to go into the temple and offer sacrifices and incense. And of course, at that time, it was only of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron that were allowed to do that. And so he was going to, and they stood up against him. And what happened is he was struck with leprosy. And he left, and he was a leper until the day of his death. And so he did what was wrong, and things happened to him. But we find with his son, Jotham, that Jotham was a good man, a good king. He was faithful to God in many different ways. But we find with him in 2 Chronicles chapter 27, and verse number 2, it says, "He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did, howbeit he entered not in the temple of the Lord, and the people did yet corruptly." That it was some kind of, because of what happened to his dad, and a little bit fearful, whatever it might have been, that he didn't go back to the temple, didn't go back to God's house. And then what we find with his son Ahaz, that Ahaz, it went from someone that was a good king but did something wrong to a son that was doing right but wouldn't go into God's house anymore. And then finally, Ahaz, we find, was a very wicked king, that he served idols, and he actually had an altar built to these false gods and had it put inside the temple next to the altar to the true God. And just kind of think of the progression of that, of how kind of the hurt that Jotham had and his reluctance to return to the temple, how the bad effect that had upon his son. And it's something that can happen to us. And we have to be very careful of that the devil, so often when we have an enthusiasm for the Lord, want to serve the Lord, that he brings someone along that often a wolf in sheep's clothing, or someone that should know better, that is a Christian, but that treats us badly, and they wrong us, and we get hurt, and he hopes that when that happens, that we'll remain in that position of being hurt, and not step forward. That we'll just have that, we'll actually be defeated over and over and over again by that person that hurt us many, many years ago. And so we want to be careful of that and wary of that. And especially when we think in terms of how it affects the next generation, that we don't want bitterness that we have to be passed down so that, and that's sometimes what happens even as pastors, that they might, complain about different things that go on in the ministry, and then it can pass down to their children where they don't want anything to do with the ministry afterwards because of what they've seen. And so we want to be careful that we want to look at bitterness as being this noxious weed that we can't just pull the leaves off, that we have to get down to the root and dig it out and make sure that it doesn't spring up, because it's going to trouble many, and many are going to be defiled by it. And as well, we see that we want to change in the way we live and how we respond to things, that we don't have this desire for revenge, that we give that up to the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's what God wants us to learn to do, is that we don't respond, we don't try to return evil for evil, then instead we return evil with good. We overcome evil with good. And so the question is, how do we do that? How do we actually put away bitterness and anger and wrath and do all these things? How is that possible? Well, we realize that it comes, as we've talked about, in a renewing of our mind, a renovation of our thinking, that we, before, that when we were wrong, we couldn't look past that, that we figured we had to have that deal with, but to actually be able to lay it aside and to not hold it against a person anymore. That we, and it's the whole idea is that we can't be a vacuum, that we have to take certain things away from our life, but then we have to replace it with something else. In the ways that we think, the ways that we act, that we have to form, really, we would understand a new pathway in our mind of how we're going to respond to different things. And so we see that in verse 32, where it says we're to put away all these things with all malice, but then verse 32 it says, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That is the new way we're supposed to live, the new way we're supposed to think of how we conduct ourselves, that no matter what a person does to us, and whether they're sorry or not, because a lot of times, sometimes people do it and they are sorry, a lot of times people do it and they aren't. And some people, sadly, they can hurt us and seem to be totally oblivious that they hurt us. But yet, what is our response to be as believers? We're to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That we're to be kind to each other. And it's interesting because the Greek word, literally, it speaks of being employed and being useful. It's the idea of kind of correlates to being doing things that are good to someone else, that we're not seeking their harm, we're not kind of wishing that they would trip over a lump in the sidewalk or something and scrape their knee, nothing like that, but that we're kind to them, that we want to help them, that we see them in need and we try to meet that need. Tender-hearted is very much that we understand that we have a tendency to be very hard-hearted, to be indifferent to people. And especially if someone's been indifferent to our pain, then we just figure, well, I should be indifferent to their pain when it happens to them. But to say no, that we're tender-hearted, that we are full of compassion, we see that someone's hurting, someone's struggling, and we try to help them. And we forgive one another when we've wronged each other, and we all wrong each other at different times, that we give each other a full pardon, that we don't hold it over each other's heads forever, that we just let it go, that we pass over it. And we say, well, how can I do that? On what basis could I possibly ever to be able to live that way? And we see that at the end of the verse where it says, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That is the basis, that we forgive on the basis of Christ's forgiveness to us. And we see that same thought given in Colossians chapter 3, where it talks about much the same idea. Verse number 12, where it says, put on therefore as elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And it's something that you think about, just as it says there, that we're to forgive even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, and as Christ forgave us, so we're to forgive others. Now we just think of that how much God has forgiven us for. Of the things that we have done from our youth up, that we've sinned against Him, sometimes in ignorance, a lot of times knowingly. And but even that, when we think about even after we're saved, things that where we do know better and we still sin against the Lord, that we're selfish, we're foolish, we succumb to temptation when He's given us a way of escape, that we give in to things, that we're stubborn and stiff-necked, and we frustrate God in many ways, yet we know that promise that we have when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of how much that He has forgiven us, both before we're saved and even after we were saved. That when we realize that, of just the scope of how much that we are guilty before Him, that He is forgiven, that there's no memory of it, that it is as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He's removed His transgressions from us. That when we look at that on that basis, and we look at other people, and yes, they've done us wrong, it could have been a terrible wrong, but compared to the wrong that we did to God, cumulatively over our lives, that the wrong that they have done, however big it might be at the moment, we realize that it pales in comparison to what we have been forgiven for. And we see the Lord Himself give a parable in Matthew chapter 18, trying to put forth this principle to us in a way that we can understand. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23, where He says, "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. Servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet beside him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servant saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told him their Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? His Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." And it's something to think about. Of course, we're not familiar with talents and pence as it's spoken of here. I tried to do some research on it, and there's a bit of variation, but a pence or a penny was a denarius, and they looked at it as being worth about 16 cents. And so you think of it, if he owed 100 pence, that means that this other servant would owe the first servant about $16 worth. And so that's not very much, right? Where we find that he owed his master 10,000 talents. And from what I found, it takes 6,000 denarii or 6,000 pence to make one talent. So that would mean, essentially, if 100 pence meant was worth $16, that a 10,000 talents would be $3.75 million that this servant owed his master. Just when we think in terms of the scope of that, of how huge the one debt was that was forgiven, but yet this very small debt that was not, of how there's just no balance to that at all. And God, Jesus is putting this to us and laying it out to us in that way for reason, to show us that if we take stock of what other people have done to us, and we could say they've done a great deal to us to hurt us over the years, but then we take stock of all that we've done to hurt the Lord over the years, how much we've saddened Him and grieved Him, and yet He's forgiven us. We need to forgive other people on that basis. And it's a change of thinking, because the world is like, this person did this to me, I have to get them back. And I have to hit them a little harder so they'll never think to do it to me again. That there is never this thought of letting it go. It's always that revenge must occur at some time or another. And that's not the way we're to live anymore. We're not to be conformed to the world. That Christ forgave us so much, and so we need to learn to forgive as He forgave us. That we learn to show kindness to people even though it's not deserved, because kindness has been shown to us when it was absolutely undeserved. That's the whole meaning and understanding we have of grace, where God's salvation to mankind, it wasn't because there is anybody on earth that actually earned salvation, that none of us could earn our salvation. It had to be by grace through faith, as we trusted in what He did for us, that it's His undeserved kindness that He showed that provided us salvation through giving us of His Son. That we learn to be tender-hearted, where we have compassion, that we know a person is a sinner, that they make mistakes just like we do, they have the same struggles we do, and we have pity upon them. And we think, as it says in Psalm 103, in verse 13, where it says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. That God knows, even though we sin against Him and we do so many foolish things and things that so grieve and anger Him, that really, if He was to consume us, He would be totally within His justice to be able to do that. It's only because of His mercies that we're not consumed. But He knows who we are. He remembers we're dust. He has pity on us because we get distracted. We get our focus off so easily. And so if He's willing to have pity on us, if He remembers us in our weakness, then we need to remember others in their weakness. And yes, they should have known better. Yes, they should have been more thoughtful. Yes, they could have phrased things better or done so many different things. But yet, we still need to be tender-hearted to them. And especially when we see them struggling, see them having difficulty, but we don't rejoice over their difficulty. That's the old way. That's that malice that's to be put away from us. And instead, we have a tenderness toward them and want to help them. And that we forgive one another. That we look at it this way. If something needs to be settled, God says, vengeance is Mine, I'll repay. So if something has to be dealt with in that way, I'm going to allow God to do that. My responsibility to that person is to forgive them and to allow God to settle it and just let it go and allow God to deal with that. And when we do that, when we truly forgive as God has forgiven us, it sets that person free and it sets us free too. It prevents us from being defeated by that hurt that happened to us long ago, that we don't allow it to defeat us every day. But instead we forgive, that we give release to the one that we forgive, but we give release to ourselves as well. And so may the Lord help us as we seek to continue on in that path of the just that shines more and more into the perfect day, that we would pass from bitterness to forgiveness, and so that people would truly see us as a reflection of God's Son and His forgiveness to mankind. Let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank You again for Your Word, and we just pray You would help us, Lord, in this, that we would learn and grow in You, that You would enable us to overcome completely bitterness and anger and these other things, Lord, and truly learn to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. Just pray Your blessing upon us this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one last hymn before we conclude today. That's number 313.